As we look at this passage of Scripture together, we're talking about relationships. They say that when you marry, or at least I've heard, when you marry someone, you not only marry the person you're marrying to, but you marry their family. And need to keep that in mind as you think about that. But sometimes you're not only marrying a man, marrying a woman who will be his wife, but also you're marrying into a family of a father, mother, siblings, and so forth. And those relationships become very valuable, a very important part of life as well. Jesus is speaking in John 15 about three relationships: a relationship with Christ, a relationship with one another, and a relationship with the world. We looked last time at the relationship with Christ, the pivotal one, the most important one. It's a relationship which everything else springs out of. And we are told there in concerning Christ that we are to abide in him. And now he moves on to two other relationships that we will spend our time on this morning. One is a relationship with one another, and the other is relationship to the world. Let's take a look at these. In verse 12, it says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So we remember in the first 11 verses, he's talking about abiding in Christ. That's the central principle, the central command, that we are called to abide in Christ. Now he shifts directions, and he is a central position now. The central command is that we are to love one another, and we are to be in his love. So we're moving on now from a loving obedience to Christ that is wrapped around the abiding in him to a loving of one another as well. This particular command is in verse 12, to love one another, is found in one form or the other in 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament. That shows the pivotal place that love for one another plays in the lives of one another, of Christians. 23 out of 27. He mentioned this back in verse 34 already. He said almost the exact same thing. You are to love one another as I have loved you. But now he wants to move on and talk about that. We spent a lot of time talking about that a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 34 of chapter 13. But I want to add one other thought here for just a moment. And that is that as Christians, we're supposed to love one another, but often in our own sinfulness, I guess, our own natural tendencies, we tend to not think so much about who we are loving, but rather who loves us. We can turn that around in a hurry. And so we might even say this morning, well, the Scripture says that we're to love one another. Who loves me? What Christians in this yard this morning love me? What people in my world love me? And we can turn that around in a hurry. And if we do that, then I think we're wrong for two reasons. First of all, we begin to focus the attention on ourselves and not one another, which is the exact opposite of what this command is. It becomes self-focused. You know, I know of no place in Scripture where we're told to find out who loves us. Just think about that for a moment. If you're thinking about, well, who loves me? I wonder who really cares about me, appreciates me. I find no place in the New Testament, or really the Old, where anybody focused on that, where we're commanded to look around and see, well, maybe somebody loves me, maybe somebody doesn't love me. I know of no place like that, nor do I know of a good example, a positive example in Scriptures of such a person. We find that the servants of Christ are going forth to love others and to obey the Lord, to follow him. We don't find them fixated on who cares about them and who loves them. And to do so, when we start fixating on ourselves, that's total selfishness, which is this just the exact opposite of love. When I first came here years ago, there was a couple in our church who had been teaching a Sunday school class for a long time and ministering to that class, and that class has stayed together for years. And this couple did everything in their power to reach out to these people they were ministering to. I don't remember how many there were, maybe 20 or so people in that class. They had these people over regularly. They ministered to them in every way they could, and they served in that capacity. In a moment of enlightenment one time, they did tell me, as their pastor, that having done this for years and years and years with this group of people, they cannot think of one time when any of those people ever asked them over, that ever reached out and ministered to them, that the class was more than willing to take, but none of them had turned around and gave. And there we could discuss why that was true, but the point is this: that couple didn't quit because of that. that their loving ministry was not predicated on whether or not those people gave back. If that was the case, then Jesus would have never done much at all, would he? Because he received very little back from us, even now, relatively. And so the love that he talks about here is not about who loves us, but who can we love. Secondly, it's impossible, folks, to determine who loves us, really, very well. Love, the feeling of love in particular is very subjective. You know, the old cartoon or whatever, the guy picking the petals off the daisies. She loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not. That's not a real good way to figure out if somebody loves you. You know, what if you pick the wrong petal off the wrong daisy, you know? If that person doesn't know the individual loves them on the basis of being shown that love, a daisy is not going to help much. That individual might be 20 years from now still wondering, does that person love me? And folks, if you want to feel sorry for yourself, if you want to look around and wonder, you know, who is really reaching out to me and loving me, you can do that if you want to. But it's not how Christ works. It's not how Christ relates to us. It's not how he calls us to relate to one another. Here is the twofold principle found in this passage and throughout all of Scripture. Here it is. Christ loves us, and we are to love one another. Don't get fixated on who loves me and whether I should reach out to this person or that person if they don't reach out to me. But keep in mind, Christ loves me, and he shouldn't. There's no reason for him to love me, but he does. And I am called as his follower to love others. How much should we do on that? Well, how far should we take that? Verse 13 takes us further. Greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. How far should we take this command to love? Well, this passage tells us very clearly it's a self-sacrificing love. If you are going to love other people, folks, look, it is going to cost you time. It's going to cost you perhaps money. It's going to cost you emotional and spiritual energy. It may even cost you, verse 13, your life. That's what Jesus did. The ultimate example of self-sacrifice is to give your life for another. Most of us will never be called to do that. But true love knows no boundaries, is what Jesus is saying. It's a reaching out to one another in a self-sacrificial way. Now, that ought to be enough for us, quite frankly. The Lord commanded us to love one another as he loves us. And if that is his command, then as followers of Christ, that should be plenty for us, right? And yet he puts icing on the cake here to encourage us in that direction and to show us the benefits that come along with obeying him in this area. Verse 14, he says this, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So first of all, there's friendship. Now, I take this, and maybe some of you will want to debate with me later on this, but I take this to say, apparently say, that there's a difference between being a child of God and a friend of Christ. That it's possible to be his child, but not necessarily his friend. Now, follow along with what I'm saying. He's talking to people that are already his children, already believers. They're already born again, I believe. And so we're in the family of God here. But now he says, if you meet a certain condition, you will also be my friends. Not every Christian then, by this description, as I see it, could be called the friend of Christ. We would be the children of Christ in his family, but are we his friend? We're only if we meet certain conditions. And of course, friendship is all skewed today thanks to Facebook and things like that. If you're like me, I have dozens upon dozens of people that are my Facebook friends that I have no idea who they even are. I've never seen them. I've never met them. I've never had a conversation with them. Every week I get people asking me to be their friend, and I don't know why they want to be my friend. I mean, I don't know them. So we've skewed this idea of friendship. A friend in a biblical sense, a friend in normal sense, is someone who walks through life with us, someone who cares for us, someone who is there when we are needy and have someone to reach out to us when we're hurting, someone to share the joys of life with us. We participated in, or was involved with a wedding yesterday, went to a wedding yesterday, in which I believe one of the things that was said in the vows is that you are my best friend. And I've heard that over and over with people getting married, and hopefully, and I tell people in premarital counseling, You know, some of these other things may come and go as far as your relationship, but this person you're going to marry should be your best friend now and forever. That friendship should be pivotal. It's because you're going to go through life together for the next 50 years, who knows how long, together with a person that should be your friend. And Jesus says, you are my friends if you meet certain conditions. That condition is a loving obedience to Christ, abiding in him, and to love one another. And that's what he's saying. That. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, the difference between a friend and a slave. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. So Jesus is communicating what God has given him. He communicates to his friends. And he says, you're no longer slaves. Now, a slave in this environment was a bit different than we think of in American slavery. But nevertheless, a slave was not your friend. You didn't sit down and have supper with a slave. You didn't go on vacation with a slave. They weren't your friend. A slave was somebody who worked for you and you told them what to do. A friend is not in that category. A friend is someone that is walking alongside you through life and participating in your life. And he says, I don't call you slaves. I could bark out the orders. I'm your master, right? Christ is our Lord and our master. Whatever he tells us to do, we are to do. But he says, I'm not going to treat you that way because you are my friends. What a blessed relationship, folks. Do you catch this? Do you understand what the Lord of the universe is saying, that we can be his friend? What an amazing, amazing thing. And yet, on all of Scripture, if we're trying to think of someone who epitomizes this, in all of Scripture, only one individual is ever called the friend of God. Do you know who that is? Blurt it out if you know. Oh, Abraham, you're exactly right. Three times Abraham is called the friend of God. And nobody else is ever called the friend of God. I find that interesting. I'm going to turn to James chapter 2, verse 23. You don't have to turn there. But in James 2, 23, we have one of those times when Abraham is called the friend of God. And he says this in verse 2:23 of James, and the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Not only was he righteous, not only was he made holy, justified by Christ, but he also was the friend of God. And Abraham is called that three different times. Nobody else has ever called that. Why is Abraham the friend of God? Well, Abraham stepped out in total faith. You find in many places, especially Hebrews 11. He left behind whatever agenda he had in life. He followed the bare word of God. He obeyed what God told him to do, even though everybody else said he was probably nuts. Why are you doing this? And yet he did that. For such people, the Lord is not ashamed to be called their friend. Now, keep in mind, Abraham was no perfect person, right? Abraham left his post once, left the promised land that God was giving him, went down to Egypt, caused all sorts of problems. He took his nephew Lot to a position near Sodom and Gomorrah that ultimately destroyed Lot and his family and corrupted them. He endangered his wife twice, putting her life on the line to save his own. He stepped out of God's will and married a woman he shouldn't have married, and those repercussions of that endure even to today. And yet God still called him his friend. Why? Because when he failed, he repented, got back up, and followed the Lord by faith again. And I'm glad for that example, because I know with myself and I know with you that we don't walk perfectly before him every moment, do we? And we fail and we sin, and the Lord doesn't say, I no longer want a friendship with you. When we get back up and repent and obey and follow, and then he once again restores us to where we ought to be. He's the friend. Now in verse 16, Jesus claims that his disciples, contrary to what they probably thought, had not chosen him. I want you to look at that verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should remain. First of all, this probably stunned his disciples because they thought they had chosen him. And so when Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you, that hurt their egos. They had probably come to the conclusion that they were smarter than most people around them. that they had recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, and they followed him where other people wouldn't follow him. And now Jesus said, well, you didn't do that because you were smarter or wiser or better. You did that because I drew you to myself, John chapter 6, verse 37. You did that because I chose you, and you did not choose me. Nobody comes to the Lord unless he first draws them to himself. He takes the first move in all cases. I drew you to myself. So that probably hurt their ego a little bit. But he moves on to tell them why he called them to himself, why he chose them. I want to give you five reasons why he called these people as his friends to himself, and he does the same thing for you and I. Number one, to give us his peace. Back up to chapter 4:14 that we looked at before. Look at verse 27. He says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. First of all, he chose them to give them his peace. Notice, it is my peace. It is not some nebulous peace. It's not some other kind of peace. It's Christ's peace. It's a peace where hostility between us and God has been removed, and we are aligned with him. It is a peace in which we should have peace between one another because of Christ and the unity we have in him. It's a peace that belongs in our own hearts and lives because we are following him. It's his peace. And he promises to give us what the world cannot give us, it says here. And the world has never been able to give us his peace. Secondly, we have his love in verses 12. We've already read. Look at verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. And he says in verse 12, this is my commandment. You love one another as I love you. The second thing he gives us here is his love. He calls us to love only because he loves us. Thirdly, his friendship. We've seen that here, verses 14 and 15. He gives us his friendship. You remember the old comedy show on TV, Cheers? There was a song, that opening theme song for that, that says people want to go where everybody knows their name. People want to go places, they want to be places where people know them, where people consider them important, where people care for them. That's the essence of friendship. And that's the friendship that we're being offered by Christ. If nobody else knows your name, folks, Christ does. He knows you. And then we are at verse 16, to bear fruit. As I just read that verse a moment ago, I've called you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. We saw last week that fruit in the New Testament takes on a number of connotations. Probably the number one is fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. It tells us that the Lord wants to transform our lives. He wants us to make us more and more like Christ himself, the fruit of the Spirit. Through the power of the Spirit, he is transforming us in that way. There's the fruit of righteousness in Hebrews 12, 11, in which we're growing in righteousness. We're growing more and more in the way that God wants us to righteously live. And then in Romans 1, 13, we find that part of that fruit is developing disciples so that we're able to help others walk with Christ as we should be walking with Christ. And then he moves on to one more thing here. He wants to talk about prayer. Look at verse 16. It says, you did not choose me, I chose you. At the end of verse 16, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Once again, this verse, just like verse 7, is often ripped out of context. People read that verse, anything I ask in Christ's name, he'll give me. And so I'm going to ask him for this, that, or the other, and he promised to do so. Now, keep this in context. What is the context of the passage of Scripture? He's not talking about giving you this, that, or the other. He's talking about fruitfulness in the walk with Christ. You know, when people think, well, I can just rip this verse out of context and go with it, and then they ask for the Lord to give them a better job, or they said, Lord, my health is failing, give me good health, or Lord, I need this, that, or whatever I want, and I don't get it from God, then I believe I'm disappointed in God. God let me down. Didn't he promise to give me these things? No, he didn't. The context of this prayer and verse 7 is in the context of being the kind of people God wants us to be, people that are identified by fruit. So when you go to the Lord in prayer and you plead to the Lord to help me be more like Christ, you think he's going to answer that prayer? I think he will. When you ask for him to enable you to be more fruitful, more productive for him, and you really sincerely mean that, he's going to answer that prayer. I think a lot of times we leave this component out of our Christian walk and forget that he wants us to pray for our own sanctification and for that of others, that our eyes might be open to his truth, that we might know of his power and life. And so there is the first relationship this morning. The second one in the passage, the first one is with Christ, the second is with one another. Now we have a final relationship, and that is with the world. And this is a kind of ugly one, isn't it? A relationship with the world. Verse 18 gets us started right off the bat. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So now we're moving immediately from the issue of love to the issue of hate. The issue of love from Christ and the love within the body of Christ, the people of Christ, to hatred that is there in the world. And what he's going to tell them is this. As followers of Christ, we are on a collision course with a world that doesn't know him, that doesn't like him, that doesn't appreciate him. And let's go one step further, because Christ does, on a collision course with a world that hates him. And we don't like this type of passage. Yet it's very, very important that we understand what he's saying. As he talks to them, he informs them, first of all, that if they're going to follow him, they're going to be persecuted and they're going to be hated. In verse 18 and 19, let me read 19 as well. If you are of the world would love you, would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. In verses 18 and 19, he uses the word cosmos, which is translated world, five times. The word cosmos in the New Testament can mean a number of things depending on context. Sometimes it just means this planet, this ball we live on. Sometimes it speaks of a world system that is opposed to God. And sometimes it speaks of unbelievers who are opposed to God. And that's what he's talking about here. These are unbelievers who reject Christ, reject him, hate him, resist him. Now, I want you to keep in mind as we look at this that John is writing over a half a century later than when these events took place. The events that were being described in the Gospels take place somewhere probably in the 30 ADs somewhere. John writes somewhere in the 90s AD, 50 to 60 years later. And he's writing the Gospel of John primarily for a world of second and third generation Christians who need to understand all the things we need to understand about Christ. And that's why it's so different than the first three Gospels that were written closer to the time of Christ. Nevertheless, as he was doing that, there was something very important taking place in the Roman world that the people of that time had to face. And that was the worship of the emperor. The Caesar worship was the glue that held the empire together. Every year, they were to pledge allegiance to the emperor, to Caesar. Every year, they were to burn incense once a year, and they were to turn around, and they were to worship him and say, Caesar is Lord. He is Lord. If they did not do that, then they could be persecuted. They could be killed because they could be seen as traitors to the cause of Christ. To the cause of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was so wonderful because they had brought so much to the world, right? It had brought peace, it had brought safety, it brought security, it brought Roman roads and culture. And why not worship the emperor? And the empire didn't care. After you once said Caesar is Lord, you could go do anything you want to do. You could worship anything you wanted to worship. But once a year, you had to pledge allegiance. Go to Romans chapter 10 now. This really informs Romans chapter 10, a verse of scripture we turn to often in relationship to salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Now follow with me, and this will help us understand this verse a little bit better. And if you confess, verse 9, Romans 10, 9, now remember he's writing to the Romans, Paul is, they understood what I just said about emperor worship. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now go back to verse 9. He says very clearly in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. You see the point? The world was mandated to confess at least once a year that Caesar was Lord. This is something the Christian could not do. And that is why, and he says here with their mouth, just like they did with the emperor, with their mouth they confessed Jesus as Lord. And when they did that, they were seen in opposition to Rome. They were traitors. They were people that could pull apart the fabric of Rome. You see why there was really no big debate over lordship salvation back in the old days? Nobody argued about whether or not Jesus was Lord. Because if you didn't stand up and say Jesus was Lord, you were not a follower of Christ. And if you stood up and said Caesar is Lord, you were not a follower of Christ. You had to declare. The line in the sand was clear. And once a year at least, you had to declare your allegiance. And let me tell you what, there was no nominal Christians when we're facing being killed and executed. No nominal Christians. If you weren't willing to stand up and say, Jesus is Lord, if you weren't willing to do that, then you weren't a nominal Christian, you weren't a Christian. You cannot stand up and say, the emperor is Lord, and be a follower of Christ. So as we go back to our passage of Scripture, we see why this was quite the deal at this time, why Jesus said we're going to be hated for that. And they were hated. Through different periods of time, sometimes better than worse than others, there was great persecution for almost about 300 years of Christians throughout the Roman Empire because they stood up and said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now today we've been living in this bubble of relative peace with our culture for all of our lifetimes, even going all the way back for a couple hundred years. We've lived in that relative peace situation. But for folks, I see that coming to an end here, or possibly. And we don't like it. You see it too. And we don't like it. We don't like the idea that the world is now turning against the things of Christ and the people of Christ. But the world, folks, does not appreciate Christ or God or us. I remember as a young man going to college, I worked in the summer at a factory, a book packing factory, sent off textbooks and so forth. And I remember me and a buddy were working on this line, we're doing this work, and we were working with a good work ethic I was raised with and thought everybody should have. We were just working away pretty hard. And I had two people come to us, two workers at the plant, said, slow down. You're making us look bad. We don't want to work like that. Stop doing that. Instead of appreciating us, they depreciated us and wanted us to quit. The only time I remember being appreciated was when me and this buddy was working really hard on this line. And so we're packing these books and this gal in front of us is checking. And she has to check before we could pack. We were working so hard, she wasn't getting her periodic smoke breaks. And she started complaining to the supervisor who was her boyfriend, plant boyfriend. And the supervisor had a mean streak in him. And he came over and said, go for it, Gary, go for it. And so me and my buddy just worked as hard as we could until finally she got so mad, she shoved her stuff and walked out of the room. And he laughed like a fiend. He thought that was the funniest thing ever happened. Then he moved us because his girlfriend was going to put him in bad straits if he didn't. People don't always appreciate even good workers. They certainly don't appreciate Jesus Christ. And they don't appreciate what Christ stands for. They don't appreciate what we stand for if we follow him. For the most part, the unsaved will tolerate us if we don't get in their way. As long as we don't, they think we're fanatical. They think we're weird, but they'll tolerate us. I remember one young man in our church who's actually in this yard today, but see if he recognizes himself. But he was at work one time and he said, somebody was talking about the Lord and church, and he had a friend that said, well, I go to church once in a while, but I'm not fanatical about it. I don't go once a week or anything crazy like that. And he said, well, I go three times a week. And the people thought he was a complete weirdo. Why would anybody waste their time going to church that often? They don't understand it. So the world will tolerate us. They're not going to be mad at us until we get in their way. When the ACLU pushes evolution in the schools, and the creationist stands up and says, let's get creation in there too, they're going to put up a fight, aren't they? When Planned Parenthood is going to tell us how to have safe sex and stay away from diseases, that's fine. But if we push abstinence, what happens? We're called haters. When the average person, when the abortionists say they believe in the value and the sanctity of life, and we say, well, what about the life of unborn children? Then again, we're called haters, judgmental. When the average person believes in a higher power today, they believe that they can form God in any form they want to. And we say there's only one God, only one Christ, only one way to be right with God, only one way to heaven. We're called fundamentalists, ugly, ugly word, right? Fundamentalists, fanatics, haters, judgmental, legalists, all sorts of stuff. And the reason why we don't get called out more than we do, the reason why the world doesn't hate us more, is because we're not willing to rock the boat often enough. Jesus was never bothered by rocking the boat. Jesus exposed the world to its sins, and his disciples did the same. And as a result of that, they were hated. And he promised the disciples that they would be hated. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not sinned. I'd have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. He's saying here then this, look, these people have no excuse. I've come to them. I even came to my own people, the Jews, who have claimed they were looking for me. I brought them truth. I gave them light. I performed miracles that no one had ever performed before. I was the embodiment of love, and they hate me for it. They rejected me for it. And it goes on to say, and they hate my Father. And you're not going to find a whole lot of people in our culture yet that say they hate God. But Jesus says they do. When a prominent newscaster can get up before millions and millions of people and say that Jesus Christ is fictional, and the world doesn't push back on that, it tells us pretty clearly that people's priorities are, well, you know, they're going to tolerate such thing. Jesus is a myth. Why worry about it? Don't get too upset about that. As long as you let people do what they want to do, nobody cares. But push back and see what happens. Now, because the world hated the Christians of John's day, decades later, they had turned on the Christians and were lying about them. You know, one of the things that rankles me more than anything else is to be lied about, to have my ideas, my thoughts twisted. And so when I go on the media and the social media and even the political agenda sometimes, and I hear people saying that the people like us, that we are haters, we're judgmental, we're mean-spirited, blah, 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 and twist the very things that we're doing in love, the very things that we do in virtue, the very things we're doing to follow Christ, and they twist these things in such a way that nobody could recognize them. That makes me upset. Does that bother you a bit? I assume it does. But you're in good company, because that's what happened to the early Christians. Did you know within a few decades after Christ, the world was calling Christians all sorts of things, including cannibals? Know that? Why would they call Christians cannibals? Because they took the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Jesus. So they didn't bother to check out what that meant. That was symbolic of what Christ had done. They believed that we were actually eating flesh and blood, and we're cannibals. They accused Christians of being rebels to try to overthrow the empire because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They called Christians morally perverted. Why? Because they were marrying their brothers and sisters. Because we call each other brother and sister, and they were marrying one another. And nobody bothered to check out what that meant. And so it just went right on down through Twitter. Day after day after day, people sending these lies down the line that Christians were cannibals, they were rebels, and they were morally perverted. So, if that bothers you today, you're in good company. It's happened ever since the time of Jesus, and Jesus told us it would. Look at verses 24 and 25. He sums it up. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. They hate Christ and the Father. But they have done this to fulfill the word which is written in the law. They hated me without a cause. They hate him. Most people would not say that, but if you do not follow him, if you do not declare him as Lord, you hate him. Well, now here comes the final point of what Jesus wants to say. If this is the situation, if as followers of Christ we are encountering a world that hates Christ, that hates God, that hates everything Jesus taught and stood for, to the degree that they murdered Jesus, even the next day, and they will martyr most of these disciples, and Christians throughout the world, throughout the ages, have been martyred and persecuted and rejected. We've only tasted a very little of that. But if it hates us so much, and hates Jesus so much, and hates God so much, what hope is there for the proclamation of the gospel? To take the light of Jesus Christ to the world? What possible hope is there in that? Well, there is no hope if there wasn't verses 26 and 27. And it speaks now of the helper who is being sent to give us fruitfulness. Verse 26. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. Now notice the helper. The helper is going to come. The world would not accept the things of Christ because they hate him. The disciples can witness to their heart's content. Nobody's going to listen. Same thing today as we go out and tell people about Christ, as we proclaim the gospel, people aren't going to listen. What a waste of time, except for a helper. As we've said several times, this is the Greek word parakletos or paraclete. It is a word that means someone who's been called alongside to help. Without the paraclete, without the Holy Spirit, our helper coming, there's absolutely no hope that anyone would come to Christ. And I want you to note what he does. When he comes, the Spirit of truth, he's going to preach truth, teach truth, no error here, who proceeds from the Father, he will what? Testify about me. When the Holy Spirit is at work, Jesus Christ is magnified. The Holy Spirit does not magnify the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't magnify my church or your church or whatever church. The Holy Spirit magnifies Jesus Christ. He's come for that particular reason. In the Greek world, the soldiers that went out in the Greek world would go out in a buddy system. Everybody would have a buddy. So that way they could fight and they could guard each other's backs. That buddy was called a paraclete or a paracletus. That's the same word we have here. They went out together to fight. Together they could win. Separated, they probably could not. The Holy Spirit then is the one who enables us to be what God wants us to be. And he's able, enables us to be productive, to tell people about Jesus Christ throughout this community and throughout the world. Isn't it kind of amazing, actually, as I look around today and I see all of you hanging around all sorts of places, and I see this group of people who are here because the Helper has come. The Helper has taken the message about Jesus Christ and has brought it into your heart and redeemed you and regenerated you and changed you so that you set out here on a Sunday morning, you know, in somebody's backyard to sing the praises of Christ, to magnify Christ, to hear his word. Why would anybody in their right mind do that? Maybe we are fanatics. If so, I'm all for it. Fanatics for Jesus Christ, because the Helper, the Paracletus, has come. One Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, said this concerning the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us as a deposit, a down payment of our future. Beautiful statement. He says this: if the Holy Spirit is but a deposit, how great must be our inheritance. Just think about it. If the Holy Spirit is merely a deposit, a down payment, a pledge, how great will our inheritance be? And so there's a great future waiting the Christian, the one who follows Christ. And so he talks about in chapter 15, three relationships. A relationship with him in which we abide in him, in loving obedience. A relationship with one another that springs out of that abiding relationship where we love one another even when we sometimes don't always get along. And then a relationship with the world that will never understand why a Christian loves Christ and why a Christian will sit in a backyard to worship Christ and why the gospel is the saving grace that God gives us and why the Holy Spirit has come to be the deposit of eternal life. They'll never understand that. They'll turn on that and they'll hate that. But we follow Christ. We are fanatics for Jesus Christ, right? Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you now for your loving kindness to us all. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you have come and that you faced the worst that the world could give you, and you faced it in love, and you died for us that we could be yours. We thank you, Lord, for the coming of the Holy Spirit that has come to us as your down payment to us and as the power that we need to fight the battles in front of us for you. And Lord, we know without your energy, your power through the Spirit, we would be absolutely hopeless in any endeavor for you, and even in our own life change. So we're so grateful. Father, thank you for this group of people who have come today. May your blessings be on them. May they meditate on the words of Christ that we've been given here today and love you all the more. We pray in Jesus' name.